The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 29 through 40, which can be found in your pew Bibles on page 854. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" The word of the Lord.
Our reading continues in the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning at verse 13, and then at verse 34. This is at the end of the week, which begins with Palm Sunday. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, then called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man Jesus as one who is perverting the people, and here I have examined him in your presence and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither has King Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him." Then they all shouted out together, "Away with this fellow! Release Barabbas for us." This man was a man who had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him." But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Then Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. "But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we come before you as those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we know we do not have, and for a relationship with you that we know could be stronger than it is. Come, we pray, take the word of Scripture read and the word proclaimed, and by your Holy Spirit, speak a deep word into our lives that challenges us and comforts us and changes us. For the sake and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. In our sermons through the beginning of this year, we've been thinking together about basic Christian faith, and we've been doing so with the help of the Apostles' Creed, one of the oldest and most widely used summaries of Christian faith from the time of Jesus himself to our own age. It wasn't fully completed for a few centuries, but the heart, the core of it, comes from the apostles themselves. You'll find the whole of the Apostles' Creed in your bulletin on page 6. This morning, I want us to think about the phrase in the Creed in which we say, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. This is a phrase which is intended to point us not only to God's forgiveness of us, this is a vertical relationship with God, but it's intended to point us in the direction of our forgiveness of others. So we have a cross, God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. We need to become forgivers just as God has chosen to forgive us. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. I'd like us to think about this phrase in the context of the last week of Jesus' life, beginning, of course, with his entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, and the week that followed leading to his crucifixion and his death. And I'd like to set that week in the context of his larger ministry going back 2 to 3 years before that critical moment in his life and in his death. And then, of course, as we follow that up into his new life through the resurrection on Easter. So let me take you back. According to Luke's account of Jesus, Jesus was about 30 years of age when he left the carpenter's shop in the town of Nazareth, where he had been raised in the province of Galilee, a rural province 70 miles or so to the north of the city of Jerusalem. He left his home, he left his profession, and he began a ministry of preaching and teaching and of loving and caring for people. And he used his miraculous power, by and large, to care for people, to heal them of various diseases. Word spread pretty quickly that somebody unusual was around, something was going on, and great crowds began to gather. Some were intrigued by his teaching. They said that nobody has ever spoken like this man. They've never heard anything like this. Our other religious leaders speak, but there's something authoritative about the way that he speaks. Others focused on his miracles and on his claims and began to ask, who is this person? Who is this man? Who is this person who can speak to the winds and the waves and they obey his voice? What's his relationship to God? Is he God's Messiah? Is he the king who is to come? The king not just of Israel, but of the whole earth? Is he a savior of some kind? Is he God himself? Pretty soon, the crowds, as they asked these questions and watched what Jesus was doing and heard what he was saying, the crowds began to expand beyond the local people, and officials from the big city of Jerusalem began to turn up. And to begin with, they might have thought, well, here's just another country preacher from way up north. His star is going to rise, then it's going to fall. It's going to come and it's going to go. But it didn't take them long to realize that here was somebody who wasn't going to come and who wasn't going to go, and who in some ways might become an enormous threat to them as religious leaders and as political leaders, and a threat to the status quo as a whole in Israel at that time. What they saw was that he not only had the power to perform miracles of healing, but he had the power to stir up the crowd, and if he chose to foment revolution, then he was the kind of person who might actually succeed in stirring up the crowd to do what he wanted. And he also had the power not only to do that, but to make their religious leadership redundant. He welcomed people whom they deemed to be traitors and heretics who should be on the outside and not the inside. He broke the age-old tradition surrounding the keeping of the Sabbath day and what it took to make it holy. And they were the guardians of these traditions. He put practical caring ahead of the keeping of rules and regulations. But they were the experts in those rules and regulations. He created a sense of church, of God's presence in towns and villages and hillsides that might have made churches like ours look as if they were on the way out unless they got with the program and begged for the presence of God to give life to what was going on the inside, as he gave life to what was going on wherever he was. And they began to realize that unless this man was stopped, not only were they at risk, they, the religious and political establishment of the day, they would lose their power, but the stability of the whole nation was at stake as well. In fact, if Jesus' control of the people ever got to the stage where Roman imperial power seemed to be threatened or at risk, the Romans had been occupying Israel for close to 100 years at this time, then truly all hell might break loose, and the nation itself might be crushed by Roman power, and that was unacceptable. They couldn't let that happen, so plans began to emerge to deal with Jesus, to silence Jesus, or in one of the phrases we use these days, to just take him out. And after a few years, they realized the time had come. They couldn't find the right time to deal with him in the way they wanted for a long time. But on the occasion when Jesus entered Jerusalem at Passover, on what was to become for us the first Palm Sunday, they realized their time had come. Jesus coming to Jerusalem at Passover time, and the way that he did was pretty similar to what we might conceive of as happening if our own country had been invaded and occupied, and a whole group of people began to descend on Washington. And to do so on July the 4th, the symbolic nature of that act would be apparent to all of us. And the symbolic nature of that act that Jesus was involved in was quite apparent to everybody else. And the decision to take Jesus out at this time was confirmed, in fact, by the way that Jesus chose to enter the holy city on that particular day, sitting on a donkey. With crowds cheering him on, might not seem to be such a big deal from our perspective, but it was in fact precisely the action of the Messiah, when the Messiah king would come to Israel, that had been prophesied some 500 years before by the prophet Zechariah. Jesus was enacting what everybody who knew their Bible understood to be the action of the coming King of God. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This little donkey parade on this first Palm Sunday was as clear a claim of Jesus to be God's king on earth as you could get. And while the crowds cheered Jesus on his way, desperate for a leader to lead them out of the shame and the despicable sense that they had of being a conquered people, the religious leaders at the same time made their plans to draw the Roman authorities into the picture and to manipulate those very same crowds and any other whom they could gather around about them to change what they were doing from praise into enmity, crying instead of Hosanna, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And this, of course, they did. The contrast between the atmosphere on Palm Sunday and on Good Friday was stunning. How fickle was the praise of the crowd, skin deep, a mere flash in the pan, a knee-jerk reaction, here one moment and gone the next. And not just in the crowd in general, but even amongst Jesus' closest friends, the women in the story who followed Jesus come out of this looking pretty good. They stuck with Jesus by and large, while the men began to abandon Jesus one by one. They may not have shouted, crucify him, crucify him, but they slunk away, and in their silence, they might as well have joined their voices with those who made that their shout. Contrast between Good Friday and Palm Sunday was stunning. The fickle praise and then crucify coming from the crowd. And then the use of power by those who were in power as well. Not everybody in the establishment was evil. Not everybody in the establishment was, in fact, opposed to Jesus. The Gospels point us to some figures like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, whose voices were there but quietened as most of the leaders began to use their power against Jesus. They should have used their power to care for the people, though they never did use their power in that way. They should have used their power to give Jesus at least a chance to speak, to see if, in fact, he might have been the one who was from God, even though they didn't at first like what he was doing and who he was. But they didn't. They used their power to shut him up and to push him out and to silence him forever. The kind of sickening use of power that we see when helpless children and families are bombed or gassed, going about their everyday business, and then evil strikes, just as it did with Jesus. It was also brutal. It was also unfair. It was also wrong what they did to him. And Jesus had a choice to make when this was happening, when he saw it happening, when the forces of evil were gathering around about him, and when the fickle crowd began to change their tone. Jesus could so easily have allowed all of that happening around about him to turn into a bitterness and an anger and a disappointment that would have bubbled over into a resentment and a quest for vengeance that he had the power to bring down on those who were doing it. He had a choice as to how he would use his power as the whole world shifted and changed around about him. Some of you, perhaps most of you, are familiar with the story of the Count of Monte Cristo and what happened to the main figure in the story, Edmond Dantes. He was betrayed by his best friend, by a group of friends. He ended up in a miserable jail for 6 years until he found a way to escape and was led to some treasure. And the rest of his life, after that wretched experience of being betrayed and put in prison, the rest of his life he spent using the treasure he had found to get his own back and plot his revenge on those who had hurt him in such a despicable way. Those who did this deserved to pay. And they did. And justice was done. Though the truth, of course, is that spending our lives getting our own back for injustice, seeking justice for ourselves and judgment on those who in some way, shape, or form let us down or betray us, using our lives in this way can also leave us feeling hollow and empty. We may get what we want, but in the end, not get what we want at all. This is something that three remarkable women discovered not long after September the 11th, 2001. Rose Foti, Diane Horning, and Lynn McGuire each lost somebody they loved when the Twin Towers came crashing down on that day. They lost two sons and a husband, Matthew, Robert, and Frank. And they had to deal with their anger, and they had to deal with their grief, and they had to deal with their growing bitterness against the terrorists and what happened. But the action of the terrorists was not the only cause of bitterness within their lives. It was initially, but there was more to come. Something else happened following the disaster, which made them feel even more bitter, and which was much harder in the long run for them to let go of and to forgive. One day they discovered that trucks had come and removed some of the debris and the ashes around the World Trade Center site, and had taken it to a dump somewhere, they knew not where, in New Jersey. For them, though, it wasn't just debris, was it? This debris, the dust and the ashes, comprised of the dust and the ashes of those whom they loved, as well as of many others and of the tower itself. And the removal of that, without their consent, was the removal in their eyes of the possibility of their honoring the ones they loved in death as they wanted to honor them in life. The removal of the possibility of creating a holy moment that would somehow trump the evil as they celebrated life in the midst of death. And their anger and their frustration, their bitterness at their sense of helplessness began to increase and multiply as they tried to work their way through what had happened and who had allowed this to happen without their consent to those they loved. Who gave permission? Who used their bureaucratic authority to approve this? And driven by their bitterness, they sought justice in a situation which seemed to them so unfair and so unjust. They gave themselves to this mission of getting to the root of this until one day they had an epiphany, and together They were helping each other. They knew each other. They formed a bond with each other, in which they woke up and realized that even if they found the justice they were looking for, their hearts and their souls may still not be satisfied. Who do you blame? Blame the truck driver, dump site manager, the person who signs the piece of paper that makes it all happen because they've signed hundreds like it before and they don't have the ability to distinguish the fact that this is different from those that have gone before? Even if you find the answer, they came to realize you can't undo what's been done. And it caused the pain and the grief. And more than that, they realized together that the quest for justice, which was right in itself, but the way that they were pursuing it so ruthlessly, formed on the basis of bitterness, was eating them up and destroying their souls. And they had to let it go. They decided together. And let it go they did. They forgave and moved on. Same kind of thing, of course, happened in South Africa after apartheid. The nation had a choice to make. What do you do with those who have committed the most horrible of crimes in the name of power and in the name of race against their fellow human beings? What do you do? Do you pursue them for decades to come to ensure that justice is done in every single case, year after year, decade after decade, keeping the horror alive in front of the nation? And thus postponing the healing of the nation? Or do you set up a system whereby a different kind of a justice will be served? Justice, but not quite the same, by the full retelling of the truth, by taking human beings and making them, in a sense, spit out the horror of what they have done, and then exerting power over them by saying, I forgive you, we forgive you, the remission of sins. Of course, through the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, this is, in fact, what they chose to do. So Jesus is betrayed, and Jesus is abandoned by both the strong and the weak. It's both of them, not one or the other, by both the strong and the weak, by both those who have hated him and have been threatened by him, and those who have appeared to love him, but whose love is shallow and disappears at the time he needs it most. And Jesus has a choice to make as to how he will handle this. He has the power to make them pay. He's shown it again and again. He has that power, and he can use it to hand out a justice that would be absolutely fair and yet would crush them if he chose. But he does not so choose. Instead, as they pursue him all the way to his death and as he hangs on the cross, the instrument of shame and pain and death itself, an instrument of public injustice, he publicly makes his decision known as to how he will use his power, not to seek revenge, nor to bring the full force of justice down on those who have done this to him, but to bear the injustice in himself, to pay the price of their sins in himself, to carry all of that burden in himself, so that he could forgive and we could be forgiven and be reconciled to him and to God. How incredible that cry from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This was his choice back then with those people. And this, we believe and affirm, is his choice for you and me today. With those who betrayed him back then in 100 different ways. And his choice for you and me today who betray him in 100 different ways. We may not hang him on a tree, but we let him down, we disappoint him, we ignore him and go our own way, though he never ignores us and always stays close at hand. But his choice remains firm. He believes in the forgiveness of sins. and calls us so to believe in it as well. But there's a catch. Not a condition, but a catch. And the catch is this, and Jesus teaches about it plainly long before he goes to the cross. The catch is this, the need for evidence in our lives that we really, really do believe in the forgiveness of sins. Or let me put it like this, that we really, really do believe that Jesus had a choice not to forgive us and to forgive us, and that his choice to forgive us was costly, enormously costly, and not something we can take for granted. It wasn't cheap, and it wasn't easy, and God does not and did not owe it to us. Somehow in our lives, we need to show that in order to demonstrate that we know it, that God has done this for us in Jesus Christ. Let me turn this around and put it like this. If you know and truly believe that God, instead of condemning us, chooses to forgive us and does so at great price, if this is who God is, and we receive that forgiveness, then in a sense we have no choice than to become like God and to pass that forgiveness on down the line to others. We have no right whatsoever to receive the gift and then not to be forgivers in our relationship with others as well. We cannot hold on to any kind of grudge against another if God, who could so easily have used his power against us, chooses not to. Who are we not to be like God at a moment such as that? This is what Jesus teaches in the prayer that we say so easily Sunday after Sunday. It's there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts. And then it rolls off our tongue so easily, as we forgive our debtors. As we forgive our debtors, what does that mean? Well, Jesus spells it out at the end of the prayer. And as he spells it out, his words are haunting and daunting. He goes on to say, for if you do not forgive the trespasses of others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. If you do not, if you hold on to what somebody has done against you that God himself does not hold on in your life, then he says, God will not give you that forgiveness on which our lives depend. These are some of the hardest words in all of Scripture. If God has done this, and we know it, that he could have taken his justice out in another way, but he bears it in his own body on the cross, how dare we hold on to what others have done to us as followers of this Christ? Lord, said Simon Peter to Jesus one day, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? This grows weary, this forgiveness business, to which Jesus says, not seven times, I tell you, but 70 times seven, beyond count. For this is what God has done for us, and we have been called to be like him. So we must, on this Palm Sunday of all days, ask the question, who is that person for us? In our Palm Sunday parade of characters, who is that person for us who perhaps sang our praises one day, then stabbed us in the back the next day, or worse than that, forgot about us as if we were no one? And what is that wound that we carry in our lives that we hold on to as if it was our precious diamond that we would be the losers if we let it go, but yet it destroys us? What is that wound that we hold on to? When Jesus says, let it go so that you may know my life. Let me carry it. All the injustice that you cannot resolve, I'll deal with it. Hand it over to me so that my life can be lived in and through you. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. God does. Didn't have to. Shows it to us in Jesus on Palm Sunday and on the days that followed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the vertical dimension, which Jesus says must become the horizontal dimension too for the cross to be complete. May God give us each this Palm Sunday the strength to follow our Lord Jesus, to receive his gift of grace, and by the grace of God to become gracious ourselves. Cannot do it alone. Must always ask for his help. Such help he longs to give to you and me. Let us pray. Holy God, your grace is sufficient for each of us, and your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Knowing our need of mercy, help us to know your grace more deeply than ever, and may that same grace transform our lives and our community, and even through us, this world that you love and to which you sent your Son. Amen.